Okay, this seminar is counseling disorderly eating, not eating disorders, but counseling disorderly eating, and that takes us from the victim to the responsible thinking right away, and that's why I prefer to give it that title. Counseling things like anorexia, bulimia, overeating, gluttony, and so on. How do we handle that from the Scripture? Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll jump in. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have this morning. We pray that you give us wisdom and insight. This is an important issue. There are many people whose lives are tyrannized by their eating or lack of eating, and they feel constantly guilty, and they're overwhelmed by that. Lord, that's not good, peaceful, wise, Christ-like, godly living. And so we would love to help people like that. We'd love to counsel ourselves on this issue and be equipped to counsel others. And so we pray that you give us grace in this session to think through biblically how we would help someone who's struggling with these issues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me first start by talking about the challenge of this issue, counseling people who are dealing with disorderly eating. The challenge is this, and I'll set it up with a quote from Ed Welch's book on addictions. He says, "Some idols hook our bodily passions and desires." This group of addictions includes, he gives a long list, and I've just added, since we're doing this in this session, food. Or not added, it's part of his list. This list, or group of addictions, includes food. These idolatries can provide physical pleasure, relieve physical tension, and soothe physical desires. Such payoffs can be difficult to resist. And that's certainly true. Whether the pleasure is food or whether it's sexual pleasure or drugs or whatever it is, when your body's getting tremendous pleasure from whatever it is you're doing, it's very hard to resist those kind of issues. Counseling those who struggle with overeating, for example, then can be very challenging because there's a lot of apparent physical rewards in what they're doing. That's the challenge of it. Let me give you an encouraging success story to balance that out. Elise Fitzpatrick, in her book, Love to Eat, Hate to Eat, which I've always thought should have just been called Love to Eat. That would suit me better. That's an excellent book, by the way, and I would encourage you, if you're interested in this issue, to get that book. It's the best one I've seen on the subject, and I think you'd be very helped by it. She gives this testimonial from someone in that book. She quotes, "For the first time in my life, I think that I'm finally free from the tyranny of food. I don't spend my day thinking about what I've eaten, what I will eat, or how much I weigh. I'm learning to replace these thoughts with thoughts of pleasing God and using my eating habits and my body to glorify Him. I've learned that although my weight does reflect in some ways what's going on in my heart, it's not the most important thing in my life. Loving God is. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has changed me. I feel like I've been released from a sunless prison of hopelessness, fear, and bondage." Now, it's challenging to counsel people in this issue. You can see in that woman's testimony that when you help someone think and then act biblically in this kind of area, it's tremendously freeing for them. It brings them back into that peace and stability and calmness that is part of Christ-like living, proverbial kind of wise living. And so we really, really want to help people who are wrestling with these issues because we don't want them under the tyranny of food and guilt and whatever. We want them living free in Christ. So to approach this, let's first start with a theology of eating. You may never have gone through the Scripture to develop a theology of eating, but it has one. And so let's look at it. 6 general biblical principles regarding eating. These are just the foundation of the thoughts that we're going to latch off onto as we apply specifically. Number one, our theology of eating. Number one, God is the creator and provider of food. That's a basic principle, and we need to just start right there. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." That's just a great and profound statement, because we think we eat because we open the refrigerator. The truth is we eat because God opens his hands. Psalm 104 says the same thing in a different way. "They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them they gather it up. You open your hand and they are satisfied with goods. So we're going to think theologically about food. We're going to have to start with God as the creator and the provider of food. Secondly, I think looking at Mark 7, we would say Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Not all foods are good. Rick would argue that mushrooms are from Satan, for example. And bizarrely enough, I would argue that chocolate is from the devil. Rick would disagree with me there. But Jesus declared, in the theological sense, all foods to be clean. Mark 7, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And then Mark adds the theological observation, thus he declared all foods to be clean. A third principle that flows right out of that would be this. One standing with God, or your spirituality, your spiritual maturity and so on, does not hinge on whether one does or does not eat certain foods. You know, sleeping on the floor without a blanket and eating dry oatmeal is not going to make you more acceptable to God. It's not about the foods you do or don't eat. And, of course, we know of the Roman Catholic Church and, you know, all kinds of people today walking around saying, oh, you got to do the Daniel diet because that'll get you closer to God or something like that. That's just not a biblical mentality. Colossians 2 says this. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So if you're focusing on the food, you're focusing on the wrong thing, because that's not what makes you spiritually noble in the eyes of God. Eating fish on Friday rather than steak on Friday, as the Catholic Church would have you do, in fact, doesn't put you any closer to God at all. Continuing on our theology of food, point number four, we'd say this. Eating is a gift from God to be enjoyed, both as a means of nourishment and as a pleasure. Both of those are true. Not only does your body need the fuel for the fire, right? But it indeed is given by God also to be enjoyable as a pleasure. Ecclesiastes points these out, both these principles out to us. Ecclesiastes 10:17. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Eating is intended by God to be, well, fuel for the engine that keeps us alive. But it's also to be a legitimate pleasure. Ecclesiastes 3:13 says, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Eating and enjoying that as a pleasure is, in fact, a gift from God. As in all of God's gifts, it can be abused, and that's why we have this session. But let's never mistake the fact that God intends eating to be both nourishment and a legitimate pleasure that we enjoy. A fifth component in our theology of eating is this. Number five, thankfulness to God for his provision is the proper attitude of eating. Thankfulness is the attitude of eating. 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 warns about false teachers. Men who advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And so very clearly there, the attitude of eating is to be thankfulness. And if we're not thankful, if we're experiencing guilt when we're eating, then something's going wrong in our thinking, something's going wrong in our acting, because thankfulness is, in fact, to typify our eating. And then sixthly, and finally, capping it all off, a sixth aspect of our theology of eating is a concern for God's glory should govern our eating habits. A concern for God's glory should govern our eating habits. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Underlying even our eating, when we pull the chair up to the table, excuse me, didn't come. Right? We pull the chair up to the table just as much as when we open our Bible to do our personal quiet time, or we come to church and sing the songs, or that's an act of worship too. Knife and fork worship is worship too. We do all that we do to the glory of God. So that, I would suggest, is a basic theology of food, and everything we're going to talk about is going to flow out of those principles in one way or another. God is the creator and the provider of food. Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Your spirituality does not hinge on eating or not eating certain foods. Eating is a gift from God to be enjoyed both as nourishment and as a pleasure. Thankfulness is the proper attitude of eating, and a concern for God's glory should govern our eating habits. That's our theological foundation. Now, as I've had the privilege of teaching a counseling class in our Grace School of Ministry, I've tried to break down and simplify counseling for the purpose of both teaching it and doing it. I've tried to break it down into the simplest components that I can. And though counseling is never a Mr. Fix-It formula, do these three steps and everything will be taken care of. It's always bigger than that. Nonetheless, we do need some basic guiding principles. And so here's what I've borrowed from others who I think have thought this through before me, is I think a way that we can counsel or approach any issue in counseling, whatever someone is struggling with, including disorderly eating, is we can ask these three basic questions that I've listed there in your notes. And we're going to come at our eating disorders the same way I would come at if someone were sitting in front of me with marriage trouble or any other problem that they would have. And those three basic questions that can guide any counseling session, just give us a framework within to work, are this. Number one, what is your problem? You want to know how the counselee is experiencing his or her problem. How do you see it? What's happening in your life? I'm not you. I'm not living inside your body, inside your head. I don't live with you every day. And so you need to tell me what is the problem as you see it. Now, they will often define the problem wrongly. Sometimes they'll come to you and define it rightly. Those are nice counseling sessions. Often, though, they will come and they'll define their problem in a wrong way. They're the victim instead of responsible and all that sort of thing. But you have to start with, okay, well, what's your problem? How do you see it? Explain it to me. Second basic question is, what does God say about your problem? I've now found out what you think about your problem, but what does God say about your problem? I'll often say it this way in counseling session. I'll say, now I've heard what you're saying about this, and thank you for sharing that with me. That helps me understand. Right? But if God were here, and he is, because he's omnipresent, and I usually have an extra chair in my office, not for this purpose, but but it's over there, and I say, I point to that chair, and God's actually there. He's sitting in that chair. You just can't see him. He's there. And so we're not going to hear him audibly comment on how he would see this situation, but in the Word of God, we know what he says about this issue. And so we've got to ask the question, what does God say about your problem? And that's reinterpreting what they have said, because sometimes they'll be right in evaluating their problem. Sometimes they will be wrong. And so we need to recalibrate their thinking to the Scripture and say, how would God evaluate your situation, your desires, your motives, your whatever? And then the third basic question, what is your problem? What does God say about your problem? The third basic question is, what does God say to do about your problem? Because there's got to be some life change. It's not enough to talk about the problem. There's got to actually be some change. What does God want you, by his grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to do in order to change? So we're going to take that framework and apply it to this issue of disorderly eating. So let's start with the first basic question. What is your problem? What is your problem? Well, some eating or weight problems, we have to acknowledge right up front, come from a purely physical source. There are genuine medical complications and problems that can cause you to either gain weight or lose weight almost uncontrollably, right? Other issues, though, and what we typically will be counseling, are things that are driven primarily by spiritual and emotional factors. And, of course, they're all intertangled, aren't they? And when you're messed up emotionally, it has physical effects. And, you know, if you're not eating, that's going to have effects on your emotion and your spiritual life as well. It's all intertangled, but many times the person who's going to come to us for counseling in this issue. Clearly, some are going to have a purely physical problem. Others are going to be primarily driven by spiritual and emotional issues. Maybe it's an unbiblical self-preoccupation. Maybe they're emotion-dominated kind of living. As biblical counselors, those who want to use the Word of God to help people, having the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we are uniquely prepared to address the second category. Medical doctors are uniquely prepared to deal with the medical, physiological side, though there's always emotional, spiritual aspects of that as well. As biblical counselors, we are uniquely prepared to deal with the emotional and spiritual aspects. So, as we come at this issue, we need to acknowledge right up front that there's two categories of eating problems, though they do inevitably interact and overlap because we are physical, spiritual creatures, right? But let's divide them for the simplicity of understanding. The first category would be those that are genuine medical problems. At times, physical disease or the taking of certain medicines and so on can lead to exceptional weight loss or exceptional weight gain. And I've certainly seen and counseled both of those, as I'm sure that you have. We had two ladies in our church, for example, who, because of problems with their esophagus and pressure on their esophagus, it was painful to swallow food. And so they were gradually losing weight and turning into skeletons, not because of any emotional spiritual issue, but because of a genuine physiological problem. And surgery was eventually able to correct that, and they picked up weight and now look normal. Well, that was a truly physiological problem. Someone with a thyroid problem that, you know, if they breathe air and drink water, they gain weight. I mean, there's just nothing they can do, seems to. That's a genuine physiological problem. So if a person is struggling with significant weight gain or significant weight loss, then encourage them to have a full medical checkup, because there might be a real physiological problem that can be addressed by the medical doctors. Now, the warning I have to give here is, as usual, the psychological community has tried to define all eating problems as a medical issue. However, most of the incidents of disorderly eating that we're going to interact with are going to have spiritual and emotional sources. They're not going to be solved by taking a pill. They're not going to be solved by a surgery or whatever. So there are genuine medical problems, and that needs genuine medical help. There's a second category of problem. This is where we would especially come into play as those who want to counsel from the Scripture. And that is spiritually and emotionally driven problems that have physiological consequences. Most often, disorderly eating is a manifestation of sin, spiritual immaturity, or emotional turmoil in some area of the counselee's life. And the Scripture talks about this. Let me give you a couple of examples. Psalm 102, verse 4, talks about emotional turmoil and how that can make you not want to eat. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forgot to eat my bread. You know what that's like. When you're under intense emotional pressure, you just don't feel like eating. And that is not a physiological problem. The source of that is emotional spiritual. Here's another one. This is a very interesting verse from Psalm 107. Abhorring food is said in this verse to be a divine judgment for sin. Saying, I don't want to eat and I hate food. Food is my enemy. That is actually identified by the Scripture as a divine judgment for sin. Psalm 107, verses 17 and 18 says, speaking of Israel and the Exodus, they're fools. Because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, they were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. That is a very interesting verse in a context of anorexia. Sometimes the abhorrence of food is a form of affliction, a form of divine judgment, because someone is pursuing something and someone other than God. If you're so concerned about your appearance that you love your appearance more than you love God, God might make you hate food, and it's actually a judgment from Him. That's a fascinating thought. The Scripture does address the thinking behind these issues quite openly. So when someone is struggling with disorderly eating, what we always want to do is say, is this just a physiological issue? Go to a doctor, get a good checkup. But we're always looking for the underlying emotional and spiritual problems that are driving their actions. Where is their theology wrong? Where is their thinking about God and Christ and sin and life and relationships? Where is that wrong? Because that's what the Bible is given to address. And if we can sort that out, I bet we can deal with this eating issue. Now, someone comes to sit down with you and they want to talk about their eating disorder or their disorderly eating. Typically, the three most common forms of disorderly eating are going to be the following three. You ask, what is your problem? And they're going to say, well, I'm anorexic, or I'm bulimic, or biblical word, I'm a glutton. They probably won't use that word. But I have this little weight problem. Those are the three basic categories. So let me just give you a little definition for each. What is your problem? And say, well, anorexia nervosa. That's just habitual self-induced starvation resulting in extreme weight loss. That's anorexia. Habitual self-induced starvation, which results in extreme weight loss and, of course, can kill you eventually. Bulimia is the second. Bulimia, quoting Elise Fitzpatrick, is characterized by the consumption of large quantities of food, which is usually followed by some type of purging behavior, such as self-induced vomiting, overuse of laxatives, over-exercising, or self-imposed starvation. So bulimia is a pendulum swing. You eat till you burst, and then you put a spoon down your throat and throw it all back up. Gluttony is a third disorderly eating, described as habitually overeating, even when not hungry, feeling out of control around food, eating large amounts of food without really tasting or enjoying it, habitually eating when you're emotionally upset. So when you ask, what is your problem, it's typically one of those three will be the answer in the common forms of eating disorders. Now, they're going to come with a perspective about this, their eating disorder or whatever they've called it. It might not be a biblical perspective. In fact, rarely will it be a biblical perspective. And so having asked them, what is your problem as you see it, as you define it? How are you thinking about it? What are you doing? How are you acting? How, when, where, how many times, that sort of thing. Now, secondly, we need to ask the question, well, what does God say about your problem? His evaluation might be different. Well, in the cases of anorexia, bulimia, and gluttony, in God's eyes, I would argue that both the actions and the attitudes motivating those actions, that both of those are sin. This may be, as you say, what does God say about your problem? This may be the first time the person has been told that his or her eating habits are sin. Therefore, be prepared for incredulity and antagonism. They know they got a problem. They don't want to hear it's sin. The anorexic's going to come, this, little girl who weighs 13 pounds, she's going to come right out of her chair and choke you to death if you tell her it's sin, right? So be prepared for that. People don't always receive God's analysis of their problem with enthusiasm, right? So let's start with actions and then attitudes. What would God say about the actions in these three different categories? And what does God say about the attitudes in these three different categories of eating problems? Well, the Bible doesn't actually talk at all about anorexia on the action side because it was not a culture that was worried about being thin. Ken is going to preach Psalm 73 tonight, and one of the verses there, if you translate the Hebrew directly, it says that the wealthy guys, that the wicked guys that he's jealous of, it says they're fat in the front. He was complimenting them because in a culture where most people worked that day to get their food for that day, being fat in the front meant that, you were pretty prosperous and successful in life. And so only in the modern era has this idea of systematically starving yourself to look thin become such a mania. And so the Bible doesn't talk about the actions of anorexia, but it does deal with the attitudes behind it very, very much. I just might add under there, this does not in any way cover every form or every person who's dealing with anorexia, but in its extreme form, sometimes anorexia is just a form of self-murder. This person is killing themselves on this suicide on the installment plan. They don't have the courage to pull the trigger, so they just don't eat. It's not always that, but that would be one case, and you might be able to address that as, you know, self-murder is a sin, and you're busy killing yourself, and that is rebellion against God. That doesn't cover all the people that are dealing with that issue, but it might be one way to come at it. Well, let's talk about gluttony for a moment, because the Bible does talk about the actions, the external actions, and gluttony. Overeating is a sin addressed by name directly in the Scripture. Titus 1, 12 and 13. Paul says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, those who live in the island of Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. I mean, he just like wiped out. He just nuked the whole island of Crete in one go. This testimony is true. Okay. For this reason, reprove them severely. Right, for their lying, for being evil, and for being lazy gluttons. Reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith. Proverbs 23 and Proverbs 25 both speak of overeating and condemn it as unwise and sin. Elise Fitzpatrick sums it up in a very short, painful sentence. She says, gluttony is sin just as surely as drunkenness or adultery. And we really didn't want her to put those in the same category, did we? Right? But she's right. It is a biblically condemned action. Right? Well, what about bulimia? Well, bulimia, also the actions of it are condemned in a number of places. First, the greedy eating side of it. The binge part of bulimia would fall under the same condemnations as gluttony. I would also argue that the deceit that is so typical of bulimia. Bulimia usually requires high levels of deceit and lying and so on to cover the eating binges and then also the self-induced purging that follows. So that's one of the main sins that would go with the bulimic thing. It is the deceit to cover the activity. Proverbs 13:5 is not about bulimia, but boy, you know, the tea fits in the cup. A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. If you're having to lie to cover your, you know, binges and purges and the disgusting aspects of the purging, right, Proverbs 13:5 might be a verse to help and say, this is not God-honoring living. Much of the guilt springing from bulimic practices has nothing to do with the food side of it. It has an awful lot to do with the deceit that is necessary to sustain those practices. I would argue also that under bulimia and the actions, that it's a form of avoiding consequences. The throwing up or self-induced or laxatives, that sort of thing. The purge behaviors of bulimia are a destructive effort to avoid the law of consequences. I can eat all this food and not get fat. Of course, there are consequences because the perpetual throwing up destroys your esophagus from the stomach acid and, you know, whatever it is. I mean, eating a box of laxatives is its own punishment, I think. Right? And so you think you're avoiding consequences, but, well, you're just trading one set of consequences for another. That's all. Right? And so greedy eating, the deceit, and the foolish attempt to avoid consequences would be all condemned biblically under the actions that the person is doing in that behavior. Okay, so that's some of the actions. What about the attitudes? Because the thinking is always more important than the action. Right, we've got to drive back from the actions into the heart and say, well, what's going on in the thinking? People don't act that way unless they're thinking wrongly. What does God say about the attitudes of disorderly eating? Well, in most cases, I would argue, as I sat back and put my feet up on the desk and tried to think about myself and others that I've counseled in this, I'd say, in most cases of disorderly eating, the person, I would argue, is either using his eating habits as a weapon or as worship. Let me explain what I mean. They're either using it as a weapon or as worship. And I'll just mention them here and we'll develop it a little bit further on. Weapon. They use it as a weapon against others. Maybe bitterness or revenge for some real or perceived mistreatment. I'm not getting the attention from people I want, and so from my husband, say, for example, so I'm going to overeat to punish him. It's a form of revenge. It's bitterness. Romans 12 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If you're using your eating habits as a weapon to take revenge on other people, right, that's a biblically condemned sin, the attitude of vengeance. Sometimes people use it as a weapon against self. Eating too much or too little can be a form of self-punishment for violating some biblical or some self-created standard. Well, that's a wrong view of justification. You didn't think that justification and your eating problems had any relationship, but they do. The person who says, oh, you know, theology, that's not important to how I live. No, it's important even to how you eat. Because if you think that your eating will make you more or less acceptable to God, then you have a wrong view of justification. If you're punishing yourself through your eating, you have forgotten Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some kind of self-imposed penance in your eating doesn't make you more right in the eyes of God. Only Christ does that. So that's the weapon aspect. And again, we'll develop these a bit more in a moment. Worship, I think, is also a second wrong attitude, a way that people use their eating, disorderly eating, and the attitude we would be condemned. The worship of self. Attention. It's just self-worship. The counselee adores the reputation of being skinny or the notoriety of being able to eat three large pizzas in one sitting. And so he uses his or her eating habits to gain attention, approval, and acceptance. That's a form of self-worship. The fear of man, says Proverbs 29, brings a snare. You love the attention of others, life's going to go bad. The fear of man brings a snare. He who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Under that worship heading also, there would be the worship of self by getting attention from others. The worship of self by just pursuing pleasure. Sometimes you don't eat because other people are worried about it, or you do eat and you're not worried about other people. You just like the pleasurable sensations associated with eating. And God gave eating to be a pleasure. We saw that as part of our theology of eating. But of course, that can be pushed too far and abused, just like all of God's good gifts. It's a form of greed, is all it is. Pleasure is good. Seeking that pleasure in an ungodly way and to an ungodly degree is greed. Under the worship heading, I'd also add wrong trust. Person turns food rather than God into their place and person of comfort. They turn food rather than God into their comfort. When they're feeling down, feeling disappointed, Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. It doesn't say trust in your chocolate bar with all of your hearts. So when viewed from God's perspective, eating disorders, as they would typically be called in our world, are actually often spiritual issues. They're a matter of sin and repentance, both in action and attitude. And therefore, the solution to disorderly eating is not merely nutritional. Someone comes to help and needs my help. Well, I might help them with a diet of some sort or another, but you know what? The diet isn't really the issue. In many cases, bitterness, revenge, wrong view of justification, self-focus, self-preoccupation, greed, misdirected faith, those are the real problems. And when we deal with those, then the eating will actually pull into line. We as Christians, with the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, are uniquely and exclusively, really, prepared to help people deal with those issues, the underlying issues of the heart. So having looked at what's the problem, they'll define it as anorexia, bulimic, or overeating, or whatever. Right? And say, how does God view that problem? He says both the actions and the attitudes of it are sin. Say, well, what are the solutions? So question number three is, what does God say to do about your problem? How are we going to address this? And it might involve some nutritional things, but frankly, it's going to go way, way beyond that. What does God say to do about your problem? Shannon McCoy writes this, a real, powerful, and ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ is the only sure foundation for breaking the cycle of overeating. That's true. Now, we're going to have to get more specific than that. Someone comes to you and they're anorexic or whatever, and you say, well, you just need to love Christ more. Well, that's true, but I think you maybe need to help them a little more specifically than that. Okay, so that is the foundation. A real, powerful, ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ is the answer. But let's see what that looks like in this person's case. Fitzpatrick says, quoting a woman whom she's counseling, what she would say, says, well, just tell me what I can and cannot eat and I'll do it. I just want a list. You may be thinking that, says Fitzpatrick. I'm going to resist the temptation to do that. And instead, she says, I'm going to do something more difficult and yet I believe much more beneficial and rewarding for you. I'm going to attempt to share with you how I believe God wants you to think about food and your eating habits. So while nutrition is perhaps going to be part of the solution, we actually have to deal with those heart issues, the wrong thinking and the wrong theology, the sanctification issues that are driving the disorderly eating. So let me walk you through 8 solutions to disorderly eating, and they apply in different ways to the different problems, and you obviously can see which would apply to which. Okay, 8 solutions to disorderly eating. Number 1. If necessary, I think this is the starting point, if necessary, help the counselee move from a victim mentality to an I'm responsible view of his or her eating problem. Because as long as they're thinking it's someone else's fault, they're never going to change. As long as they're defining it as a medical problem, but they don't actually have any physiological medical issue, they're never going to change. We've got to shift them from I'm a victim to I am responsible for the choices I make. Fitzpatrick illustrates this very well with bulimia. She says, the use of labels such as bulimia or anorexia promotes the idea that one is sick with a disease. I have bulimia may be used by some people in the same way as I have diabetes. Terminology is important. Words are important because they expose our wrong thinking. No one does diabetic actions, choices. You don't choose to act diabetically. Right? You know what? No one has bulimia. To flip it around the opposite way, you choose to act in a bulimic way, but you don't have bulimia the way you have diabetes. Right? That subtle terminology has shifted us to, well, it's just nothing I can do about it. It's my cross to bear, and you just have to put up with it. No, you're making choices, and they're bad, and they're wrong choices. But when you choose to do wrong, by the grace of Christ, you can choose to do right. You can't choose to, at the end of the process anyway, have or not have diabetes. Right? You can't choose that. You can choose to not put your finger down your throat when you've eaten too much. So instead of saying I practice bulimic behaviors, which is more accurate, you are encouraged to speak about those habits as though they were something over which you have no control. So Fitzpatrick is counteracting that victim mentality there, saying, no, we're going to rephrase this. We're going to rework this. Biblically, eating practices are a matter of choice and habit, sin and righteousness. James 1, verse 14, locus classicus for biblical counseling. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. We do what we do because we want something. Right? There it is. And so that's going to be an essential first step for many people, is help them see that their anorexic, bulimic, or gluttonous behaviors are something they're choosing to do, and they take responsibility before God for that and admit where they are sinning and turn from that sin. That's essential. You can't help them change until that changes. Number 2. Second solution, disorderly eating, help the counselee see that his or her behavior is sin in God's eyes and encourage repentance. This is obviously following on from what we've already said. This might be the first time they've been told that their eating habits are sin, and therefore be prepared for resistance, but you're going to have to help them see it this way. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. And say to the woman, you know, Susie, as long as you are concealing your bulimic practices by pretending they're not sin, you will never prosper spiritually. And you're here sitting with me because you're not prospering spiritually. You sense the guilt of it. You're disgusted with yourself because you're in the bathroom throwing up, you know, 16 times a week and that sort of thing. Right? You've been concealing that by not admitting that it's sin. Not just hiding the behavior, but by not even admitting before God that it's sin. You will never prosper spiritually until you confess and forsake that. Thankfully, you can assure Susie or whoever it is that the grace of full forgiveness is available in Christ. No matter how extreme, no matter how destructive their eating habits have been, God's forgiveness is fully available and fully effective. So help them see that it's sin, bring them to that point, and encourage them to repent. Number three, third solution to disorderly eating is teach the counselee the principle of Christ's lordship over his or her physical body. Because they have, frankly, probably been living under the lordship of food or the lordship of the approval of others in some way. And those are tyrannous false gods. They are horrible false gods. And so we need to get them back under the lordship of Christ. Fitzpatrick says it very well regarding the lordship of food. Tyranny is just the right word to use when it comes to the way many of us think about food, dieting, and our weight. Tyranny is oppression. It's enslavement. It means that we're dominated by thoughts and habits that torment and overpower. What will I eat next? How much do I weigh today? The same questions fill our thoughts over and over. Well, there are two grounds to Christ's lordship over our physical bodies. As you teach someone that, there's a lot of places we could go in the scripture, but two basic grounds for that. Number one, God is the creator of our bodies. Psalm 139 talks about how God has created us in a wonderful way. He owns us by right of creation. Secondly, he owns us not only in that way, he owns us as Christians, as redeemer of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Our bodies are not ours. Our bodies are to be used for Christ's glory. And so we're going to need to help that person step back and say, I've been under the lordship of a tyrannous false god, and it's ruining my life, my family relationships, my health. I need to step back and put myself back under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Acknowledge and embrace that. Lord, how would you have me live and eat? Number four, establish the goal of eating for God's glory rather than for self-focused goals. This is kind of the big change, the underlying thinking. We're going to need to get more practical than this as well. But this is the starting point. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Right? Do you drive your car to God's glory? No, because I've driven behind some of you. I know what you drive like, right? Just kidding. Do you read the newspaper to God's glory? No, I read the internet, so it's okay. Well, whatever you do, do you get dressed in the morning for God's glory? Right? I mean, you know, and the girl's got the skirt halfway up the thigh. Are you doing that so God will look at you and say, you have great legs? I don't think so. You're not dressing for God's glory. You're dressing for some other reason, and that might be very dangerous. Whatever we do in life, even when we sit down at the table, pull the chair up, pick up the knife and the fork, even that's for God's glory. And so we're going to have to help this person consciously think about that, because they've been weighed down and dominated by their guilt and so on, and the domination of this sin habit of theirs. So when they start thinking, this is for God's glory, how am I going to reshape what I do? That's important. Shannon McCoy again says, when our life is only about achieving short-term goals, like simply making it through another day, it becomes easier to justify overeating. We need a higher calling. Some people eat because they're just trying to get through the day. And I don't mean the physiological needs of the day, but the emotional and spiritual needs of the day. Right? And say, you know what, you need a higher calling than just getting through the day. God's glory is the higher calling. And this is why a change of diet, though it might be necessary, it is not enough. There must also be a change in the desires and in the motivations and in the attitudes. God's glory, in short, must actively shape our eating habits. Number five. A fifth solution to this, and again, just giving them kind of in bullet point form here. Number five, expose and correct the lies. As they talk to you, describing their problem and that, what is your problem question under that, as they talk to you, you're probably going to hear in their thinking and in their words some lies that they are believing. Those lies need to be exposed, driven right out into the open, into the light of day. Get them right out in the middle of the corral and trot them around so you can see the brand on the hip. It's a lie. Get that out in the open. Correct, expose and correct the lies the person has believed that has led him or her to eat sinfully. Now, let me give you some samples. Obviously not an exhaustive list, but just some samples of lies that might be believed. Number one, if I look as thin as the girls in the magazines, who all look like they're on the verge of death, right, then I will be happy. Happiness is related to dress size. Right? If I look as thin as the girls in the magazines, then I will be happy. Fitzpatrick wisely comments, we are deceived into thinking that being beautiful is the answer to all our problems. Have you read one of those Hollywood tabloids recently? I don't think being beautiful is the solution to all of life's problems. Because they got the beauty, and it seems like they maybe even have more problems because of it. It's definitely not helping them solve their problems. We are deceived into thinking that being beautiful is the answer to all of our problems. That's just a lie that women, I think, especially believe. In fact, the Bible always focuses on inner beauty, the beauty of the heart, not external appearance. 1 Peter 3, your adornment must not be merely external. The braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, the putting on of dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You see that, teenage girl that's starving herself down to the, width of a pencil? Because if I'm beautiful, then I'll be happy and people will like me and all that sort of thing. She's focusing on the wrong thing, isn't she? There's nothing wrong with being attractive. It's fine, dress nice. It's an act of love for other people, when you comb your hair in the morning and brush your teeth and, stuff like that. That's an act of love. But you know what? When you're preoccupied with that, you're focused on the wrong thing, because God says the real beauty that matters is in the heart. You've taken the world's way of evaluating and analyzing yourself and not God's. And so that lie needs to be exposed and be corrected. Another one, similar, I'm more acceptable, not just to myself or others, but I'm more acceptable to God if I'm thin. Well, again, that's just a wrong view of justification. There is no condemnation for those who are thin. Does that sound right to you? Does it sound right? I don't think so. Divine acceptance is found in Christ, not through the penance of vomiting, fasting, and thinness. Now, if you're eating out of control and you weigh 170 kilos because of it, well, I don't think Christ is happy with that. And so we need to address that. But, neither overeating nor undereating gets you right with God. Only Christ is that. Here's a good one. Here's a lie you'll often see. The bulimic will struggle with this one typically. A small failure means I might as well throw away all restraint. It's what I call sinner logic. Well, I failed a little bit, so I might as well just, unleash the dogs and let them go. And this is the teenager who was supposed to be home at 11, and it's now 11:30. He says, "Well, I might as well stay out till 3 now and make it worth it." Right? It's sinner logic. Okay? I've sinned a little bit, so why don't I just really unleash and go for it? I've already broken my commitment not to eat chocolate by eating the first 3 squares of this chocolate bar. Therefore, I might as well eat the whole slab now and maybe a second and third as well. And they turn into one of those, the machines they bring when they cut the trees and they feed the branches into it. That sounds, they're going through Cadbury like it's just, right? I failed a little bit, and so now I might as well just go all in and eat the whole aisle and pick and pay. Or the anorexic's often lying belief will be this: only I am qualified to decide whether I'm fat. Only I am qualified to decide whether I'm fat. And she's busy starving herself to death. She's in the hospital bed hooked up with, machines and tubes up her nose saying, "I'm fat." Right? Anorexics are stubbornly proud. In fact, they're so strong-willed that they sometimes kill themselves with their pride. It's amazing how strong sin can be. But, you know, the truth is you can coddle them and wonderful, and there should be a lot of love that's part of this, certainly. But, you know, in the end, you just need to look at that. Usually it's girls, right? Usually it's a woman. And say, you know what? You're just proud. That's what's going on here. There's probably other things, too. But you are stubbornly proud. Your family, I, your pastor, your medical doctors, the whole medical community are telling you that you're killing yourself with your lack of eating, that your thinness is literally destroying your body and is going to kill you, and you are still saying, I'm fat. That's just pride. That's a refusal to receive counsel. And Proverbs says it's foolish and it's sin. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And that would be an important verse to help start to change the thinking of the anorexic. You know, the truth is, since your body cannibalizes muscle long before it eats fat in those kind of stress situations, right, anorexics actually have a much higher body fat content than a normal woman. Right? Because all they eat is the muscles, the fat still stays. Right? It shocks the anorexic to say, well, you are fat, actually. Did you know that? Yeah, but if you ate normally, you would be less fat than you are. That just blows their mind. So, it's not a biblical issue, so I don't put that up front. But sometimes you can expose the depth of the lies they have believed by doing that. So anyway, you're going to see lies that people have believed, right? You know, the person that's overweight, you know, say, well, you know, I'm happy when I eat. And they're grossly overweight because they grossly overeat. And say, well, I think you're here because you're not happy. You know, the truth is, you're not happy, and that false sense of happiness that you get from the legitimate pleasure that eating brings, right, isn't carrying you far enough. You're stuck on the sandbar, and the tide of your food is not going to carry you out to sea. Right? You're stuck here because you're actually not happy. So there are going to be lies that they have believed, and you need to expose those with biblical thinking. Call their sin of rebellion or stubbornness or self-preoccupation. Call it what it is. And it doesn't help to call it something less. So, expose the lies and correct them with Scripture. Number six. The sixth solution to this problem is expose and correct the person's wrong motives for eating. Not just the actions again, but action comes from thinking. What's going on in their minute-by-minute thinking that's pushing them to eat in this destructive way? And so a couple of key questions would be this. What is the counselee trying to obtain? That's what you're asking. What are they trying to get by their destructive eating habit? See, it doesn't matter if it's eating, you know, they go to KFC and they polish the whole 21-piece bucket by themselves, right? Or if, you know, the person has not eaten more than a chicken wing all week long, right? Kind of thing. It doesn't matter which end of the scale that they're on. They're trying to get something out of that behavior. We do what we do because we want something. And so as you talk to them, as you draw them out with questions, right, you're trying to find out what do they want so badly that they will maybe even kill themselves with their eating or not eating in order to get. What do they want that badly? That's a key question. What is motivating them? What's underneath there? What are they trying to obtain with their destructive eating habits? And then coming back to our weapon and worship terminology, is the counselee using his or her eating habits as a weapon to punish herself or others? Are the counselee's eating habits an act of worship, bowing to the idol of pleasure, emotional comfort, attention, approval? To illustrate the last one, Fitzpatrick says, every facet of the anorexic's life, her thoughts, words, actions and desires is influenced and controlled by her desire to be thin. I think that's a false god. If your whole life is wrapped around this issue and every decision is made in relationship to it, I think you've got an idol that's as tall as Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Right? The anorexic is worshiping thinness and what he or she thinks that he or she will get from it. It's not usually the thinness itself that they want, but it's the approval of others or whatever. There's something that they're killing themselves to get. In the end, you need to identify that false god, show that it's killing her, and say, how do we change your thinking? Now, let's run through a sample list of wrong motives, just to be practical here. A sample list of the wrong motives you might come across as you counsel either yourself or other people in this area. First, the weapons motives. The weapon. I'm using this as a weapon to punish myself or other people. Well, self-punishment is often a weapon. Dietary penance for sin or for violating some self-created eating rule. I had seconds at the pastor's house last night, and therefore I'm going to punish myself. I'm not going to eat for the next 2 days to make up for it. Right? This self-imposed rule that's not in the Bible, that if you have seconds, you're going to hell. Right. And so, you know, I have to somehow make this compensating punishment for myself. Right? Or self-punishment for feeling unloved. Since nobody loves me, I deserve to be fat and ugly. Therefore, I'm going to eat even more, so I'll be yet more obese. It's kind of perverse, twisted, pseudo logic of sinners that if I'm punishing myself, somehow that will go better. So sometimes it's self-punishment. Other times the motive is the punishment of other people. We talked about bitterness and revenge, big part often of both anorexia and of gluttony. Since my husband spends all his time at work, I'll eat till I burst. We'll see how much he enjoys being married to a whale. Right? Well, there's women that think like that. Or I'll gradually starve myself to death, and then my parents and friends will regret that they never paid attention to me. What's she trying to do? She's trying to punish her parents, right, by gradually starving herself. It's a form of revenge. Yeah, so always be looking. What is the motive driving this? What do they want? And very rarely is it related to the actual food. Sometimes in the glutton's case it is. Often it's related to something else altogether. So those are weapons motives, worship motives, greed. Counselee worships the pleasurable sensations of eating. Hey, I like to eat. I don't know about you. I do it, you know, 6 or 7 times a day because of my blood sugar. And so I love to eat. You know, love to eat would be the title of my book. Eating is a pleasurable thing. It has great sensations that go with it. And when you overdo that, though, the greed of it becomes very destructive. The counselee might worship the pleasurable sensations of eating, therefore vainly tries to recreate the experience of the first piece of cake by greedily consuming a second and third piece. It's never quite the same, is it? But maybe the fourth one will be like the first one. And so let me keep trying here. There's this scientific kind of, you know, experimentation thing going on, right? Yeah. Ed Welch says, too many of us have accepted the lie of just one more. And then I will be satisfied. So greed sometimes is the worship motive. Comfort, consolation by chocolate. Since I don't like chocolate, as bizarre as that seems, I love to use that as an example. You notice that we haven't talked about fried chicken yet. Consolation by chocolate. I'm worried or depressed. I'm sure that spooning down a liter of chocolate ice cream will cheer me up. Well, the momentary enjoyment of that, the sugar high, the dopamine and whatever the chocolate, you know, stirs up in your brain. Yeah, you feel good for a moment. And that's fine. God intended eating to be pleasurable. But if food has replaced God as the way you get through the difficult hours of life, then you have a worship motive behind your disorderly eating. You're finding your confidence and ability to get through life in chocolate or Cadbury rather than in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Emotions. If you live to serve your emotions, and many people do, you'll be tempted to undereat or overeat in service of that false god. If emotions are on the throne, it's not surprising that you're challenged with eating. More subtle worship motive, boredom. Boredom. Does it really require 3 bags of biltong, 2 packets of potato chips, 1 packet of Smarties, and a 2-liter Coke to fuel your body to sit in a car and drive for 10 hours across the Karoo to get to the coast? Yes, he says. Yes. You're just eating because you're bored, right? when you're there in the computer and, you know, one hand's on the mouse and the other hand is in the Doritos bag, you know, you're not eating for nutrition. You're just bored. That's all it is. If you were on a roller coaster, you wouldn't be eating. Why? Because there's plenty of excitement going on. So sometimes boredom can be an issue and you just, you know, you've gotten in the habit of eating when there's nothing to do. It can be a problem. Reward. I think there's a legitimate, you know, part of reward to eating. You know, eating's meant to be a pleasure by God, but it can go over the top as well. I deserve a second piece of cake for the reward as working hard in the house this morning. Yeah, I don't mind meat food as a reward up to a point, but you know what? Sometimes we can be a little self-rewarding and a little too self-rewarding. Avoidance. I'll get to the vacuuming once I do some damage to this tray of Melva pudding. Right? It's easier to sink your teeth into a dessert than to sink your teeth into housework or sermon prep. It's just avoidance. That's all it is. Attention. Attention is one of the biggest ones in this area. If you have a strong desire, says Fitzpatrick, to have people tell you that you look good, you may be tempted to force yourself to vomit when you've eaten more than you should. Right? You have a worship problem. You worship the approval and the attention of others. It's very clear from the testimonials of those who have struggled with anorexia, bulimia, and gluttony, all three, that self-preoccupation in one form or another, right? You know, when you're on piece number 17 of that KFC bucket, right? You know what? You're not there for the other people. You know, in fact, you're probably doing it by yourself at that point, right? There's a self-preoccupation that is part of the anorexia, bulimia, and gluttony, different in the different issues, right? But that's a thread that runs through all three of them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 says, those who are Christ's, he died for them so that we would no longer live for ourselves. Right? Self-preoccupation kills us in the eating area, just like everywhere else. So to help our counselees, we need to expose and correct their worship motives and their weapon motives. As I've thought about it, that seems to be the two easiest categories. It tends to fall into one or the other, and they both start with W, so they're memorable. Worship motives or weapon motives. Number 7. On the very practical level, how do you help someone guide their eating? Well, teach the person to guide his or her eating with thankfulness. That was part of our theology of eating. The attitude of eating is thankfulness. How does that apply? Well, for gluttons and bulimics, question is, this is not a solid gold defense, but it helps. Can you really thank God for the third piece of cake or the eighth piece of pizza? Really? If you can't thank God without feeling like a hypocrite, then you probably shouldn't eat it. You stand in front of the pantry and there's the stack of chocolate bars and it has been diminished by half, right? And you're going all the way. You said, I'm halfway. I might as well finish it off. Right? I'm a person who likes closure, you know. Right? I can't close my belt anymore, but I like closure. Right? You know, can you really thank God for that fifth chocolate bar? Really? Right. Of course, sinners being what they are, my children, when I first taught this, immediately started when we were walking through the grocery store and said, I would be so thankful for a donut right now. sinners. Okay, so if you struggle with the overeating side of it, you say, you know what, this is great food, but if I were standing in front of God and say, yeah, thank you, God, for opening your hands for the 14th serving of mashed potatoes, maybe not. That can be part of a guide, a curb on that. For anorexics, it's going to come from the other angle. Food is not evil. Food is not your enemy. It's a gift from God, both for nourishment and pleasure, and it should be shared in thankfully, not treated like it's an enemy. Right? And so for the anorexic, that's going to be part of the change in their thinking, that food is to be thankfully received from God, both for nourishment and legitimate eating pleasure. Number 8. An 8th solution is we're going to have to, well, just flat out teach biblical self-control. And yeah, I wish I had an injection or a pill for this, but there isn't. Right? You're just going to have to work on the Holy Spirit taking control of your life and making right decisions. To define self-control, I like what Ed Welch said, self-control is the skill of saying no to sinful desires, even when it hurts. That sums it up pretty well. I would flip it around for the anorexic and say self-control might be saying yes, even when it hurts, quote-unquote. and realize that she does need to eat that food, even though it hurts, not physically, but emotionally and spiritually, for her to eat it. And self-control is usually going to be saying no, and in some circumstances, it will be saying yes when there's legitimate nutrition on the line. Self-control, here's how I would define it, is a God-assisted choice, part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. It's a God-assisted choice to do what is right every time you have an opportunity to do what is wrong. Self-control is not something you're born with. It's not something that is genetically wired in. It's just a habitual choice to do what is right every time you have the opportunity to do what is wrong. It's a God-assisted choice to do what is right. I love this quote from Ed Welch. There is a mean streak to authentic self-control. Underneath what seems to be the placid demeanor of those who are not ruled by their desires is the heart of a warrior. Self-control is not for the timid. That's great, right? Yeah, Christ turns you into this raging, you know, monster kind of thing. Self-control, it takes strength to be a quiet, calm, self-controlled person around the food table, doesn't it? Now, there's some wrong thinking about self-control that you might need to correct in your counselees or yourself. It comes in a pill form. It starts tomorrow. It's best in small, irregular doses. Or, here's a big one, God must remove my cravings before I can exercise it. A lot of us think that way. Well, if God would just remove my craving for chocolate, then it wouldn't be a problem anymore. Well, then it wouldn't be self-control anymore, would it? The right thinking about self-control is it's a Christ-assisted, moment-by-moment choice. The right thing about self-control is, well, here's an encouragement. It gets easier with practice. Habit becomes your friend. For most people in eating, habit is their enemy. But if you do the right thing long enough, habit becomes your friend. To put it in another context, you know, a guy who has never raised his voice with his wife in 20 years of marriage, he's going to find it very hard to do that. Why? He's got 20 years of habit on his side. And so it's the same way. If you're in the habit of exercising self-control, habit becomes your friend. It's easier with practice. I would also add, in regard to self-control, this is a theological issue that also needs to be worked out practically. It must be accompanied by a practical plan. It's not enough to say, well, you need to let the glory of God dominate your thinking. That's true. And that's our starting point. But you know what? We might need to get a little more specific than that. Say, well, what would that look like on Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock when I'm standing in front of the pantry and I want to do, you know, 4 boxes of Mari biscuits? You know, what does that look like? Welch says, the desire for self-control must be accompanied by a plan. If our battle were against an insignificant foe, there would be no need for planning. We could simply show up and win. But when the enemy is subtle, crafty, a strategy is essential. Now, that'll look very different for different people. And in the full notes either that I've given you or that are on our church website, there is a list of a series of practical kind of things. And at this point, you know, a good nutritionist is probably going to be able to help most people. I have an interest personally in that sort of thing. So I like to help people with that sort of thing a little bit. But at some point we're going to need that practical plan. You know, what do I eat? You know, okay, well, let's think about that. What does your body need? What's going to be good for you nutritionally and all that sort of thing? But as biblical counselors, we're going to be especially dealing with the sin attitudes and then the actions that flow out of them. The nutrition is really the third step in the line and the least important one, because if you get the first two right, that one usually kind of takes care of itself, right? There might be some information they need, but it will usually sort itself out. So let me summarize and give you some time for a couple of questions here, perhaps. 8 solutions to disorderly eating. Move them from victim thinking to I'm responsible thinking. They can't change till that happens. Acknowledge that destructive eating actions and attitudes are sin. As long as you're covering that over by not calling it sin, you will never progress spiritually. Embrace Christ's lordship over your physical body. He's a much better Lord than food. 4, establish God's glory as the governing principle of your eating. 5, expose and correct the lies that have corrupted your thinking about eating. expose, number six, and correct the wrong motives that underlie your destructive eating habits. Where am I getting wrong worship? Where am I using this as a weapon to hurt myself or others? Number seven, use thankfulness to wisely curb your eating habits. And then employ biblical self-control in the appropriate ways to whatever your nutritional needs and so on are. Okay. So that's just a quick summary. I think it's helpful because this is not something that the Bible gives you in a package in one place. You know, turn to First Eatings, you know, and it will tell you how to handle this and counsel it. And so we have to bring it together from all over the Scripture. And it's not something that we necessarily counsel every single day. But boy, when you counsel it, you want help because it's ruining someone's life. And you're looking at this person and say, I love you in Christ and I really, really, really want to help you. And this might be a way that you can come at and start to help that person.